I would like to begin our course with an emphasis on the interrelationship between moral theology and pastoral theology. This is a principle that is clear from the very beginning. I give the example in the text before you, and I should mention that the first three paragraphs and then the last three paragraphs of this webpage represent my own summaries. From the very beginning, that is, the canons of St. Basil the Great in the 4th century, right up to the high watermark of Catholic moral theology with the writings of St. Alphonsus Liguori, there has been an intimate connection between articulating in the discipline of moral theology what is right, what is true, what is good, what we need to accomplish, what we need to do on the one hand, what constitutes sin, what constitutes virtue, clarity in those areas on the one hand, and on the other, a recognition that in our ministry to human beings, one has to recognize that human weakness and variation in human personalities and in cultures means that the translation of the statement of what is right into action on the part of individuals will require a great deal of pastoral sensitivity on those who communicate it to them. It must be communicated in a way that they can hear. It must be constantly reiterated. And so we'll see that I've chosen to emphasize here the principle of gradualness, which arises primarily or is mentioned primarily in the context of sexual morality and in particular in conjugal morality. This principle of pastoral and of moral theology emphasizes that although there needs to be great clarity on what constitutes sin and what constitutes virtue, there also needs to be a recognition that human beings' progress towards God is often a bumpy road. The ascent towards the Lord very often involves stages in one's life, differing capacities to live out in its completeness the law and teaching of the Church, and while never abandoning or never pretending that the teaching of the Church is anything other than what it is on the one hand, one has to recognize that in order to be pastorally with people, in order to accompany them on their journey, one has to recognize that people will fail, that there will be the need of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, and they will need to be encouraged and not merely condemned. That is, enabled to realize that in the recognition of one's sin, there is hope and the possibility of transformation. And it's the reason that I've highlighted at the very top in brown characters, this text from the third preface for Sundays of Ordinary Time in the new translation of the Roman Missal, that the cause of our downfall might become the means of our salvation. This is part of the mystery of the Incarnation, that by entering into the messy reality of human life, Christ has enabled every human experience, if experienced in Christ, to become a way of transformation, to become a means of entering back into union with God, including the discovery, the recognition of our own sins. The act of repentance allows sin to become an occasion for learning. I can learn more about myself, and I can discover what is possible. I can set goals that will enable me to make spiritual progress. This is especially true in our spiritual ministry to others, in our pastoral concern for individuals and for the world. The truth of what the Church teaches must be communicated in a way that can be understood and comprehended on the one hand, and there must be the willingness to accompany people even when they fail, even when in their spiritual journey one finds that their progress is extremely slow. Never to allow them to despair, always to hold up to them the encouragement that God will enable them to live more in accordance with His will is a part of what we have to learn to appreciate as an essential part of this interrelationship between these disciplines. And I give the examples of St. Basil the Great and Alphonsus Liguori, whom we will look at in more detail during our historical discussions. Basil the Great, 4th century bishop, who on the one hand wanted to articulate clearly what the Church taught was right and wrong, and wanted to describe penalties that should be associated with particular sins, and to disseminate this approach to other bishops so that there could be uniformity in the kind of penalties that were assigned to particular kinds of transgressions. On the one hand, and on the other, as a bishop, as a physician of souls, as a pastor, as someone concerned for the salvation of individuals, he recognized that these were medicinal penalties. These were intended to lead the individual back to God, and therefore they needed to be adapted to the individual. There needed to be some flexibility according to the circumstances, the intention, the situation of the individual who engages in these acts. So on the one hand, an articulation of what is right, what is true, what the church believes is truly sin and what constitutes virtue, and on the other hand, a recognition that applying this to the lives of individuals requires great pastoral sensitivity and skill. The same thing is true in the writings of St. Alphonsus Liguori, the greatest Catholic moral theologian of our tradition, whose monumental Theologia Moralis, his text, his huge text of moral theology, which has never been completely translated into English, I might add, unfortunately, although efforts are underway, was written primarily for confessors, was written for people who hear the confessions of Catholic Christians striving to live better lives, and who, by understanding the principles of what is right and wrong, by listening to the suggestions of accomplished moralists, can find ways of helping people to move forward, to make progress in their spiritual journeys. The discipline of moral theology for St. Alphonsus was above all a discipline that would be of help in the confessional. We can understand this relationship in our own day, particularly in light of the renewed or increasing emphasis on the new evangelization, which is oriented primarily towards the baptized. It's an evangelization that is an articulation of the gospel, a sharing of the good news of our salvation and of God's will for us, our will to live, His will to, for us to live in accordance with God's eternal law. This new evangelization is oriented towards those who are already members of the church, who are already baptized, may not actually have heard the good news in a significant way, may not be familiar with the great treasury of our church's teaching. So the new evangelization is at least in large part an effort to make the good news and the treasuries of our teaching available to people who think they know but may not have actually heard this great teaching. So our task is to express this teaching in a way that encourages, that is positive, and that holds out the vision of what this moral teaching is for, namely to enable us to live lives that enable us to be more fully human, because only God who created us understands and has given us a pattern to live in accordance with His law in a way that will make us truly human. So we're going to look at this principle of gradualness, which Pope John Paul II particularly highlighted in his apostolic exhortation, Familiaris Consortio, where he discusses in detail the difficulties associated with living out the great teaching of the encyclical Humanae Vitae, and the complex and important controversy surrounding that encyclical is part of what inspired much of John Paul II's teaching, and especially his theology of the body. He was quite rightly convinced that this encyclical was neglected, misunderstood, was often ignored, whereas in reality, it was one of the clearest expressions that the Church had ever known of the beauty of conjugal love and the possibility of living out the love between a man and a woman in the context of marriage in a way that would conform to God's will and be a beautiful expression of a true communion of persons. And so his desire is to emphasize over and again the significance, the beautiful importance of that encyclical in a way that can be lived out. And so he emphasizes here in this exhortation to living the life of spouses, if you look at number 34.1 and then in the second paragraph, that there exists a moral order, an ordo moralis. God has revealed to us a pattern according to which we can live. And it's the pattern which God alone knows as our Creator that is intended to make us more fully human, more fully what God wants us to be. And By responding to this moral order, we discover that God is accompanying us. God is, and this is the text that's highlighted in white, inspiring, sustaining, and guiding us, guiding every creature towards happiness. Ducit ad felicitatem. God is leading us towards joy. So the moral order is intended to make, as Jesus himself proclaimed, to make our joy complete. So the practical or pastoral reality in number 34:2 is that moral good is accomplished by stages of growth, incrementi gradus. This is one of the words that's used to illustrate this principle of gradualness, that there are, and the word itself contains the Latin word gradus, which means steps, an upward movement on progressive steps or stages, and a movement that is characterized, as he says here, by stages of growth. In other words, it does not happen on a single occasion. It's something that needs to be continually lived out, and therefore those responsible for accompanying others on their spiritual journey must recognize that these stages of growth do occasionally contain experiences of relapse, and one's task will always be to encourage people to discover, even in the experience of relapsing, an opportunity to learn more about oneself so that there can be greater hope and indeed greater joy in rediscovering the goal towards which one must move. He talks then about marriage as consisting in an unceasing progress, iter perpetuum. This other word that is used to describe the principle of gradualness, iter in Latin, it's the basis of our English word itinerary, and it refers to a journey or a pathway, a right and proper pathway that actually does effectively leads towards a goal. So there is a pathway, there is a journey, it's characterized by stages. And it must also, he says, and this is highlighted in white, be supported by an upright and generous willingness to embody these values in their concrete decisions. Part of our task is going to be to encourage people to realize that there is a good and there is a beauty and there is an exciting possibility of a new charity that can be created in the human heart if we're willing to try to embody, to live out these values in what we actually do. Law is not merely an ideal to be achieved in the future. It's a command of the Lord. What is right, what is true, we always hold before us. We don't pretend that a sinful act is somehow not sinful because a person has had an experience of relapsing. We continue to hold up the goal, but not in such a way that causes discouragement or a sense of futility on the part of the individual. The law of gradualness, this step-by-step advance, this gradualis perfectus, this movement from recognition of these stages should not become, he says, this is in 34:4, some kind of gradualness of the law. That is, that somehow the person should only be told what is right gradually. It should only slowly be revealed to them. On the contrary, one needs to be clear about what is right. Again, what constitutes sin, what constitutes virtue, but at the same time do this in such a way that doesn't crush or cause the person to despair, but encourages them to find hope for their particular situations. And then, further down, text highlighted in white, 34:5, he emphasizes that the teaching of humanae vitae is the norm for the exercise of their sexuality. And we will come back to this point quite regularly, because again, there are those who will use humanae vitae as an attempt to justify their own desire to articulate any principle they regard as legitimate, as an excuse for disregarding the teachings of the magisterium, claiming that since the people of God are by and large not living out the teachings of humanae vitae, that somehow means that such teaching is invalidated. That certainly isn't true, but it does accurately describe the pastoral problem that probably the majority of Catholic Christians are practicing artificial contraception rather than employing natural family planning, and that therefore the teaching of humanae vitae has not been properly understood and has not been effectively communicated. So if we drop down to number 34:7, There is a need in shared progress, and he means by this that the progress is not only on the part of the individual, but in the context of married sexuality, married life, this involves at least two people living with one another whose needs, whose desires, whose ability to communicate may be highly variable, and they live within a community. So he emphasizes in 34:7 that there are priests, religious, and laity engaged in family pastoral work. They will all be able to assist married people in their spiritual and human progress, in their movement towards God. A progress that demands, number one, clarity, truth, an awareness of sin. Number two, a commitment to observe the moral law. And three, the ministry of reconciliation. That the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, the confessional, is not a place in which the individual simply experiences condemnation, but on the contrary, it's where they rediscover that by recognizing our patterns of failing, we can also discover a way of moving forward. Hopefully the advice that they receive and the experience of being forgiven will enable all of us to recommit to a project of living in accordance with God's will. In 34:6, the Pope particularly emphasizes that conjugal intimacy involves the complex relationship of two people called to harmonize mentality and behavior, and that this requires patience, understanding, and time. The living out of the Church's teaching will be often a very slow experience that is embraced by individuals over time, and those involved in pastoral ministry must commit to journeying with them and never abandoning, never denying the reality and the truth of what moral theology teaches, what is sin, what is virtue, but at the same time recognizing that the living this out on the part of individuals requires constant encouragement and an acknowledgement that progress can very often be slow. It'll be easier for married people to make progress, he says, if they have the help and support of pastors of souls and the entire ecclesial community. So this relationship between moral theology, between seeing clearly what is right and good on the one hand, and communicating it effectively to people, pastoral theology is the responsibility really of the entire ecclesial community. No one is exempt from this task. This principle of gradualness, of a recognition of the journey-like movement towards living out Christian values, was also emphasized in a Vade Mecum for confessors, item 1b, here on this page. Vade Mecum meaning handbook or guide, and here, too, one has emphasized that in the area of responsible procreation, a number of important principles are listed, A through D. Note that item D, coming after the recognition of one's sin and repentance, consists of advice that will inspire all in a gradual way to embrace the path of holiness. What is possible for this individual now? That's an important question we have to ask ourselves. Again, it doesn't mean pretending that sin is neutral or that sin is virtue, but we do have to constantly ask ourselves and invite individuals to whom we minister to tell us what is genuinely possible for this individual at this time. What will progress consist in for them now? And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there are two sections in which this principle is particularly mentioned. Numbers 2342 and 2343 on the acquisition of chastity, on living out one's sexuality in a way in accordance with God's will, and then number 2359, particularly highlighting this in the area of same-sex attraction, of homosexual attraction. The first two sections, 2342 and 2343, talks about the fact that self-mastery, the acquisition of virtue, of particularly the virtue of chastity, is long and exacting work, presupposing renewed effort at all stages of life. This is never accomplished once and for all. It's a constant journey. All need to have spiritual accompaniment on this journey, and all need to recognize that it's not a simply done deal. It has to constantly be worked on. And number 2343, there are laws of growth. There are leges incrementi. There are patterns of growth that progress through stages marked by imperfection and too often by sin. And then there's the citation from the document we've already looked at by John Paul II. Day by day, building oneself up through free decisions, we discover that we accomplish moral good by stages of growth. So in our sharing of the truth of moral theology with individuals, recognizing that they are at a particular state or stage in which communicating this truth to them needs to be done in such a way that they can genuinely make progress. Acknowledging the truth on the one hand and discovering what is genuinely possible for individuals on the other. And that in number 2359, the acquisition of chastity for same-sex oriented individuals, which will constitute effectively celibacy, a willingness to not act on those desires as far as sexual intimacy is concerned. The movement towards the acquisition of chastity, there are four characteristics necessary. The virtue of self-mastery itself will teach inner freedom. Friendship is necessary. Prayer, sacramental grace, and the grace particularly of the sacraments of penance and reconciliation and of deepening union with God through the Eucharist. And then gradually and resolutely approach Christian perfection. That there is a movement, especially for individuals who are struggling for chastity in the context of same-sex attraction. It will be a gradual but resolute, that is, clear on what it is that the Church teaches and what the goal that to be achieved is, i.e., perfect chastity, not acting on one's sexual desires. That can be accomplished, but those who accompany them need to realize that it is accomplished gradually and resolutely. And then in conclusion, I particularly highlight this text from the third preface for Sundays of Ordinary Time, that the cause of our downfall might become the means of our salvation. Our mortality, which is the result of sin, is that into which Christ entered in order to transform it, in order to make it a means of union with himself. This paradox that God can take all within our lives, even what seems to be broken and unhealable, they can become occasions of transformation if we discover that God has experienced with us all that we ourselves have experienced, that God has entered into it in the person of Christ, and that every experience of brokenness can also become an occasion of learning, of self-discovery, of a renewed possibility of living according to the path that God has set before us. And then our pastoral task, and particularly in the area of bioethics, where we will be aware especially of the sins, the very grave sins and moral evils of abortion, euthanasia, the creation of human embryos for research, that in our steadfast and hopefully implacable opposition to these moral evils, we need particularly to highlight and emphasize to the world not only the fact of sin on the one hand, but the possibility of living out the particular kind of charity which these sins deny, that we can become human beings who are compassionately concerned for human life from conception through natural death, that we can become deeply concerned for the most vulnerable human beings who are so small as to be almost invisible, human embryos on the one hand, and individuals who are disabled, particularly those disabled at the end of life, that human beings who have learned to have a profound, a deep, and continuously opening out charity towards persons in need will discover that they are themselves ennobled by that, that human beings can begin to live in a way never before envisioned by human society, and that in so doing, we will become more truly human, more truly what God intends us to be.